Well, this morning we come to John's Gospel, chapter 16. In the previous verses, the Lord Jesus has been warning his disciples that they must expect to be hated and persecuted by the people of the world. Chapter 15, verse 19. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world. But I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. The disciples of the Lord Jesus must expect to be hated by the people of the world. And the Lord Jesus has explained to them the reason why the world will hate them. Chapter 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. The people of the world hated Jesus Christ. They hated him so much that in the end they tortured him to death. Yes, for a time, the Lord Jesus was very popular. There were occasions when everybody crowded around him and said nice things about him and applauded him. But once they realized what he really stood for, once they realized what he was really saying to them, more definitely, they turned against him. And in the end, when it was clear that they could not change him, and that they couldn't use him, and that they couldn't manipulate him into being the sort of Messiah they wanted him to be, then they dragged him into court, and they accused him of every kind of wickedness, and they beat him, and they spat on him, and finally they took him and killed him. And remember, there was nobody who stood with him on that dark day. The people of the world will hate Jesus' followers. And the reason why is because the people of the world will hate and do hate Jesus. And why is it that the people of the world hate Jesus? Jesus answers that question too in chapter 15 and verse 21. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. And verse 23, he who hates me hates my Father as well. The reason they hate Jesus is because he is God's Son. And though they may not realize it, in their heart of hearts they hate God himself. They don't know God. That's what the Lord Jesus says. They don't know the one who sent me. They have never known God. They're separated from God by a wall of sin. And deep down inside they resent God. They resent his holiness. They resent his perfectness. They resent his justice. They resent his almighty power. They resent the fact that he claims the right as sovereign to overrule their lives. They hate God for all that he is, for all his holy attributes. And so when God sends his Son into the world, of course, when they see what he is really like, when they see his likeness to the Father, then of course they will hate the Son just as they hate the Father. We thought last week about some of the ways in which people show their hidden hatred of God. They show it through their false religions. The way they invent alternative gods for themselves, so that they won't have to come to terms with the real God, the God who is there. That's one way. They show their hatred for God through their atheism, the way they try to persuade themselves that he simply doesn't exist. That's a second way. They show their hatred for God through their obsession with entertainment, the way they try to crowd God out of their minds and out of their lives. That's a third way. And we thought especially last week about a final way. They show their hatred for God through their good deeds. Isn't that strange? But it's true, and the Bible says it again and again. Many, many people really make it their business to live as good lives as they can, as a way of running away from God. It's just a way of proving to themselves that they don't need God. I can live a good life just by my own strength without God. I can set my own standards, and I can live up to those standards. I've got the willpower, I've got the ability. Living a good life can be a way of rejecting God. Giving to charity, helping neighbours, working for the good of others, even going to church and saying prayers and practicing religion. All these things can be a form of rebellion against God himself. You see, if we know the real God, we come before that God trembling. And we say to that God, oh God, I need you. I need you so much. I'm so helpless. I'm so weak. I'm so sinful. You're perfect. You're holy. You're glorious. And I'm a damaged wretch. I need your forgiveness. I need your help. I need you to give me strength. Without you, I can't live rightly for one moment. I can't begin to meet your perfect standards. If you once know God as he really is, there is no other way you will ever come to him except on your knees, helpless, humble. The sacrifices God wants are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The people who come to God as helpless beggars, it's to them that the kingdom of God belongs. If God is the absolutely perfect, glorious, holy being that the Bible says he is, then there is no other way we can come to him except in that way. But fallen men and women don't want that sort of God. And they don't want that sort of relationship with God. They hate to think of God in that way because they hate to think of themselves in that way. They hate to think of themselves as sinful and helpless. They prefer to carry on doing the good things, the religious things. They prefer to carry on going through the ceremonies, saying the prayers, and telling themselves that they're good enough. And all the time they're refusing to acknowledge God as he really is. All the time they're refusing to come to God in the way he wants them to come, with a broken and contrite heart, poor in spirit, beggars before the king. Just think for a moment again of those words that the Lord Jesus spoke. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed literally are the beggars in spirit, the people who have literally nothing. God does not want men and women or children to come before him saying, I'll do this, I'll do that, I'll do the other, I can give you this, I can give you that. God wants people who will come before him with empty hands, saying, I've got nothing. He wants people who will come as beggars to his throne. Now, I pointed out to you last week that it was religious people. It was people who believed that they had something to give to God. It was people who were trying to live good, moral, religious lives. It was people like that who hated the Lord Jesus most. And that was the reason why. They were the sort of people, we saw it in chapter 15, verse 22, who seemed to live such blameless, good lives. They were the theologians, the clergy, they were the monks, they were the bishops. But when the Lord Jesus came and spoke to them, when they saw his miracles, they hated Jesus so much. Why? Because he spoke of God his Father as infinitely pure and holy. And he told them that for all their good deeds, they were unclean and they were unfit to come near God. It was good people. It was moral people. It was people with a strong sense of conscience. It was religious people who hated the Lord Jesus most. But the real reason for that was that in their heart of hearts they hated the real God. The God who sent the Lord Jesus. The God he spoke about. The God who was working through him. You must never forget that. When you read the Gospels, it's there on page after page after page. It's those who lived the most decent, respectable, moral, religious lives who showed their hatred for Jesus most plainly. And this is what comes out again very clearly in the verses we're looking at this morning in chapter 16, verses 1 to 4. Chapter 16, verse 1. All this, says Jesus, I have told you, so that you will not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. Jesus warns his disciples that the most intense persecution will often come from the most religious people, from the religious establishment. They will put you out of the synagogue, says Jesus. In every town in Israel, and indeed in most of the larger towns throughout the Roman Empire, you would find a synagogue. Buildings built by Jewish people for the worship of God. And if you went into the synagogue, you would find extremely upright, moral, decent, clean, living people. More than that, you would find people who were devoted to their religion. You would find people studying the Old Testament, the Torah, with great devotion and enthusiasm, discussing every sentence of the book, discussing every word, every letter. And it would be obvious when you met these people that they were people who were determined to live such good lives because they wanted to please God. They thought so carefully about every part of life and how it should be lived. You know, all Jewish people were required to bring a tenth of their produce and to give it as a gift to God. But there were people in these synagogues who actually counted the number of leaves on every sprig of mint that grew in their gardens, so as to make sure that they gave to God every tenth leaf. That's how meticulous they were about doing what was right. You would see such people in every synagogue, saintly old men with their long white beards, sitting there poring over the book of God's law with a serene smile on their faces, studying for hours. You would see them standing for hours at a time, reciting their prayers. And they are so obviously sincere. And Jesus says to his disciples, those people will reject you. They'll throw you out of the synagogue. They will deal with you absolutely ruthlessly. They won't want anything to do with you, my disciples. You know, to be put out of the synagogue was a very serious matter in the Jewish world. It meant you were cut off from society. If you were expelled from the synagogue, then it meant nobody would trade with you. It meant that nobody would go into business with you. It means that nobody will let their children play with your children. You're a complete outcast. You're a pariah. It's not just that you aren't welcome at church any longer. It just means you're a leper in that society. And Jesus is warning his disciples, those saintly old men in the synagogue, those smiling rabbis who have a kind word for everyone and who are so generous to the poor, those folk will treat you with utter hatred. They will treat you with ruthless cruelty. They'll treat you as if you were the vilest of criminals. They'll throw you out, and they'll do everything they can to tear your life apart. In fact, he says, in the second half of verse 2, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he's offering a service to God. They'll kill you if they can. And they'll sincerely believe that that's the best way they can serve God. They'll do it, and they'll think they're pleasing God by doing it. He's talking about sincere people, isn't he? He's not talking about savage brutes who have no interest in God, who have no interest in religion. He's not talking about people who will attack his disciples in order to steal their property, or because they want to rape their wives, or whatever it may be. He's not talking about that. He's talking about sincere, upright, religious people who are absolutely devoted, as they see it, to God. And he says, they will hunt you down and they'll kill you. And they'll believe that they are pleasing God in doing it. That is the best thing that they can do to honor God. And that's the way it happened, isn't it? That's that Jesus was not exaggerating, was he? You've only got to turn over to Acts and you see it. That the moment Jesus' disciples began to preach in Jerusalem after the resurrection, that was exactly the way they were treated. You remember in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John heal this crippled beggar who was lying at the temple gate. They heal him in the name of Jesus. And then they say this about the Lord Jesus. When God raised up his servant, that is Jesus, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. You see, Peter and John and the other disciples preached the real God. They preached the God of holiness. They preached a God who judges us. And they preached to all who heard them there in Jerusalem that each one of you has offended that God. In the sight of that God, your ways are wicked. And the religious people of Jerusalem didn't want to hear that. After all, they were the people who had worked all their lives at their religion. They were the people who did tie the leaves of mint. They were the people who said these long prayers. And now here are the apostles who are daring to stand up and say, God is so holy that however good you may imagine your life to have been, from God's standpoint, your ways are wicked. Then they went on to say this, but God has sent the Lord Jesus to you, and God has sent him to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. Through the Lord Jesus, there's a way to be forgiven. Just as this lame man has been healed from physical ruin by the name of Jesus, you can be saved from your wicked ways through the name of Jesus. You can be forgiven. You can be made new. You can be brought back to God. Well, could you have better news than that? That this God, the real God, is willing to accept sinners freely. That he's willing to blot out their sins and to forgive them, to rescue them from their wicked ways. What possible crime could there be in preaching that message? But what happened? What happened to the apostles who preached that message? You know, Peter and John are called up in front of the religious leaders. They're called up in front of the most respectable, outstanding, spiritual people in all the country. The people who have been singled out just because they are such spiritual men. They're the most devoted, the most sincere followers of religion. And these men command Peter and John never to preach about Jesus again. They can't bear to hear the name of Jesus preached. And they threaten Peter and John. And finally, when Peter and John carry on doing miracles, that's a crime in the name of Jesus. And when they carry on speaking of salvation through Jesus, Peter and John are locked up in prison. Acts chapter 5. You see, the people who persecuted Peter and John and the other disciples, they weren't the hard-nosed Roman officials. They weren't the criminals and the street people. They were the religious leaders. They were the people who had devoted their whole lives to the service of God. They were the people who hated the name of Jesus so intensely that they were willing to kill anybody who spoke it. As you read on in Acts, you see the most striking example of all, don't you? There's a young man called Saul. He comes from a place called Tarsus. He's only young, quite likely only in his 20s. But he's already known to everybody in Jerusalem as a saint. Mustn't forget that. He's a saintly figure in everyone's eyes. He is so utterly devoted to the service of God. He's a Pharisee. He's a member of the very strictest and most dedicated religious order. I suppose it would be the equivalent of one of the most dedicated sacrificial orders of monks today. You know, when we use the word Pharisee, we've got the picture already in our mind, haven't we, of a snooty hypocrite. But the majority of the Pharisees weren't like that. They were saintly men. They were, to cite a woman rather than a man, they were the Mother Teresas of their day. They were the people who sacrificed everything in order to pursue the service of God. And Saul, out of all the order of the Pharisees, was regarded as the most outstandingly spiritual of them all. Nobody knows the Old Testament like Saul does. I think he's memorized every word of the Torah. Nobody spends such long hours in prayer as Saul does. Nobody's more determined to live a good life. You know, we've been watching Saul now since he was a youngster, and we've never seen him put one foot wrong. He's so meticulously honest. I mean, he avoids any contact with women beyond anything that's not absolutely necessary. He stays away from anything that could defile him in any way. Saul says, I was blameless. Nobody could point a finger at Saul of Tarsus. He was a shining example of religion, of what religion can do for a man. And this man hates Jesus Christ. And this man becomes the most relentless persecutor of Jesus Christ's disciples. He sits there calmly, with a smile on his face, when Stephen's body is smashed to pieces by great stones. He's serving God. He goes from house to house, dragging off men and women, breaking up families, throwing people into prison. And he does it and believes, I'm serving God. He really believes that he is honoring God and doing God a service. He is utterly sincere. But he hates Jesus Christ. And he hates Jesus' disciples. And the reason for that is that in his heart of hearts, unknown to himself, this religious man, this supremely religious man, hates God. He hates the real God. He hates the God whose holiness is so unqualified that Saul will never attain to it. You can see, can't you, the truth of Jesus' words was shown from the very earliest days of the church. And it's been shown all down through the centuries. Yes, of course it's true that there have been times when secular, openly godless people have persecuted Jesus' followers. Of course that's true. In Mao's China, in Stalin's Russia, it was atheists who persecuted the church most ruthlessly. But it's also true that so often the most ruthless, the most vicious persecutors of Jesus' people have been the most religious, the most devoted people of their day. Who persecuted the Waldenses and the Lollards through the Middle Ages? Who burned Cranmer and Latimer and Ridley and Anne Askew? Who organized the Inquisition and kept those detailed records of every turn of the screw and every scream of agony from innocent men and women and children? Who carried through in Spain the most unimaginably cruel program of torture that the world has ever seen? These things were planned and carried through by saintly-looking religious men sincere men who had devoted their whole lives to the service of God and who believed that they were serving God. And who are the most ruthless persecutors of Jesus' disciples in the world today? Who locked up Mehdi Dibaj in Iran for 8 years in a cell too small for him to lie down in, and then released him and had him stabbed to death and his body thrown on the city rubbish heap? Who stabbed a 16-year-old girl to death in a town in Pakistan because she said, "I want to follow Jesus"? And then threw her friend, the one who first told her of Jesus, into a police cell and ordered every policeman in the place to rape her in turn. Who ordered? Of the church those two girls attended should be tortured, and that his whole family, including his blind mother in her 80s, should be imprisoned. These things weren't done by brutal mafia men. These things were done by the most sincere and devoted of religious people. People who had spent their whole lives sincerely trying to please and serve God. Now that is what Jesus is telling us here. They, and by that he means religious men, devoted men, sincere men, they will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. And they will do such things, says the Lord Jesus, because they have not known the Father or me. You see what he is saying? He is saying that it is possible for a person to be utterly devoted to religion. It is possible for a person to have a sincere determination to promote God's honor and to serve God. It is possible for a person to make great sacrifices and to pursue religion with all his heart and with great single-mindedness. And yet, that person may know nothing of God as he really is. And therefore he will not recognize the Lord Jesus either. And because such a person in his heart of hearts hates God, and because therefore he hates God's Son, he will certainly hate God's people too when they speak in the name of Jesus and when they live out the life of Jesus before them. Do you know what I think drove Saul, to the greatest frenzy of hatred against Christ's disciples? It was what he saw in the dying Stephen. Here is Saul, who all his life has been devoted to God. Here is Saul, who has given himself heart and body to the pursuit of righteousness. Here is Saul, who has tithed every leaf of mint, and at the end of it, he still feels no peace with God. And there you have Stephen, his body smashed and crushed by the great stones. And it says his face is like an angel's. He's shining, there's a peace and a joy and a radiance. And he dies with delight in his face, saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And don't lay this sin to their account." And Saul knows that for all his religion, he doesn't have that confidence in the presence of God. Saul knows that for all his life of diligence and hard work, he couldn't face death with that assurance. He's never tasted the joy and the peace that are shining in the bloodied face of this dying man. And that is what provokes Saul to the greatest rage of all. That's why he goes from house to house, breaking up families. He hates the fact that he can't find what Stephen has found. He's got his religion, and it's a serious religion, and it's a sincere religion, and it's a single-minded religion. But he doesn't know God. He has no peace with God, and he doesn't know the Saviour. Well, why is it so important that we should take this lesson to heart? Well, the Lord Jesus tells us why it's so important for us. In verse 1, all this I have told you so that you will not go astray, so that you will not be stumbled, so that you will not be surprised and shocked when it happens. And verse 4, I've told you this so that when the time comes, you'll remember that I warned you. That's why the Lord Jesus tells the disciples this, to prepare them for the day when it comes to pass, so that they won't be taken aback when these saintly-looking people, when these devoted people, when these religious people, when these good people turn out to have such virulent hatred and rage. You see, so often we tend to assume that religious people, people who have an interest in religion, are at least nearer to God, are at least nearer to being saved, are somehow nearer to us than the out-and-out brutes, than the out-and-out savages and criminal types that we so often have to meet. We assume that the drunken sot who beats up his wife and who pours out blasphemies with every breath and who laughs in our faces, we assume, well, that it would be a hard, hard thing for that man to be saved. But when we meet somebody else who's charming and who obviously has an interest in religion and who's looking for a spiritual dimension in life, then we assume that, well, at least that they're nearer, at least there is some openness, isn't there? When we meet the blameless young Saul of Tarsus, who is obviously seeking God so intently, we feel, well, here is somebody who is a perfect candidate to be saved. Yes, he's willing to come along to church next week. Isn't that lovely? Because he's got an interest in religion. Yes, she's willing to read a religious book, a Christian book if I lend it to her, because she's looking for a spiritual dimension. She's very interested. And so often we forget that in the heart of every man and woman and child, there is this implacable hatred against God. And it is so often in the most religious people, in the most spiritual people, that it will show through most plainly when they are confronted with the truth about God and his holiness, and when they are confronted with the person of Jesus Christ. We are not trying to win people to religion. We are seeking to drive people to a Saviour. You know, so often, even youngsters who grow up in Christian homes never understand that. You know, I meet people who are now in their 20s and 30s, and they grew up in real Christian homes. And now they talk to me, and they say, well, of course, yeah, my mum and dad are very religious people, and they brought me up to be religious. But I never took to it. I never found religion attractive. And that really is what they understood. They really imagined that all that their parents wanted, and all that their Sunday school teachers wanted, and all that the pastor wanted, was for them to become religious people, church-going people, people who would say prayers like mum and dad do. And they really thought that that's what we were concerned about. Is that what you think I want for you, you children? You youngsters? You who are going on into your teens? Do you really think I want you to be religious? Do you think I want you to learn to say prayers like mum and dad do? Do you think I want you to come to the prayer meeting each week and pray with the grown-ups? Do you think I want you to live like Christians? No, I don't want those things. I want you to come to Jesus Christ. I want you to come and fall at his feet and say, I'm a sinner and I need you to be my Saviour, Lord Jesus. Because only Jesus can change your heart. Only Jesus can take away your sins. There's something terribly wrong in your heart. It's a heart that hates God. And unless Jesus changes that heart, you will never love God, and you will live and you will die in your sins. And saying your prayers and going to church, if you do it for the rest of your life, won't help you. You need Jesus. And what I want for you, and what your mum and your dad pray for you, and what your Sunday school teachers long for, is not that you should become religious, but that you should fall before Jesus, and that you should have Jesus as your only Saviour. There are millions upon millions of religious people who don't know the Lord Jesus, and who in their heart of hearts don't love God. We don't want you to be one of them. What we want is for you to become somebody who knows Jesus and whose heart has been changed by Jesus and who now loves Jesus with all your heart. And only Jesus can do it. Only he can give you that new heart. We want you to come and to tell the Lord Jesus that you need him. And there's no reason why you shouldn't be calling on the name of the Lord Jesus, asking him to save you today. Well, may God speak to our hearts through his holy and perfect word.